Well, as you know, I think all of you, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things that's become clear is that Jesus is outlining his identity and his mission. Jesus is revealing who he is and why he came to come into this world. And as it is now, so it was back then. People got confused with those two things. They thought Jesus was someone else. And they thought his mission was something else. And we have this problem today. People think they know who Jesus is and why he came. But they get it wrong, and they got it wrong here. Certainly, many of them. Many people think that Jesus is a reformer. A political reformer, and back then they were hoping that he would be that political reformer, a king of sorts. And many people thought he was a teacher. And many people think he's a teacher now, that he taught good things, and perhaps even a great teacher. He's the best teacher there's ever been. And people are happy, therefore, to have celebrations of Jesus Christ at Christmas and Easter. They see that he was a great man. But it stops there. They only see him as a man. They only see him as a teacher or as some political reformer. Jesus was much more than that. He was those things, but far more than those things. He wasn't simply a political reformer. He was a great king. He wasn't simply a teacher. He was, but he was a prophet. But he was also a priest. He was also a priest. And people may ignore this. People may say he was just a teacher or a political reformer, but he came to be a priest. People say, well, I have no need of a priest. But they realize when they say that, perhaps, that they believe themselves to be well. And that's a problem for many people today. They don't need a priest or a spiritual doctor because they believe themselves to be well. I don't need a doctor because I'm well. It would be foolish to go to the doctor if you were well. But this passage tells us that we are not well. If we're not a Christian, we are spiritually sick. And we need a spiritual doctor. And Jesus comes to be that spiritual doctor. And he's a spiritual doctor that is both willing and able to heal. It's no good having a doctor if they're not willing or they're not able to heal. But Jesus in this account shows us that he is both willing and able. He's willing to heal people. He's willing to dwell with sinners. And he's able to save them. He's able to save even the worst. You know, one of the things we discovered last week, but it wasn't so much the physical sicknesses that we should be concerned about here, but that these physical sicknesses are actually pictures to us of our spiritual illness. So when we thought about the leprosy last week, we thought about how we have spiritual leprosy that affects all of us and we are literally on death row. And yet Jesus is able to heal physical leprosy, and so he can heal spiritual leprosy. And here we have before us a paralytic, literally not able to do anything, has to be carried in, has no ability and nothing to give the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet by healing this physical illness, Jesus is able to say, I am able to heal your spiritual paralysis. If we're not a Christian here this morning, we have nothing to give Jesus Christ. We have no power to heal ourselves. And so it is a great blessing that he will come and save us if we come to him. And no one is beyond his power. We read about here sinners and tax collectors, and yet Jesus calls them, the spiritually paralyzed, you and I. He calls us. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that there's this great divine doctor who is able to save sinners and heal them. And under that title, A Divine Doctor for Sinners, I want to consider 4 points. Jesus' authority attracts. Then secondly, Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Thirdly, we'll see, as we see now in our own day, that Jesus' authority is opposed. And then fourthly, Jesus' authority is revealed. So first of all, Jesus' authority attracts. This great divine doctor attracted all sorts. We see in verse 1, he entered Capernaum after some days and it was heard that he was in the house. That was enough. People heard he was in the house. And what happened, verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them. And then we find later on, then it was when it was found out that Jesus was in Levi's house that many came. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also together with his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. When Jesus was in town, many people come. Many people come. And yet within that crowd, there's a spectrum of where they are at. There were those who were open to listening to what Jesus said. There were those who were critical of what he said. And then there were those who were desperate to hear what he said. Because that's the focus. As we saw last time, it wasn't the miracles that were the most important thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his preaching ministry. Both in Capernaum and also in Levi's house, we see that he was preaching the word. Verse 2, the last part of that, and he preached the word to them. And then when he's in Levi's house, he also preaches. Verse 13, he went out again to the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So they came to hear his teaching, but they also came for other reasons as well. And we hear of a great spectrum. And within that spectrum, we have those who are extremely keen. And we read of this morning of Levi, and we read of this man who was paralyzed. Interestingly, both are extremely keen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to get near him. Levi, verse 14, forgive me for doing it the other way around here in terms of order. But Levi, when he saw Jesus, in verse 14, it says this. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Jesus is attracting him by his authoritative teaching. And Levi leaves all. Luke's gospel tells that he leaves everything. And if you're not familiar with the tax collector, that was leaving a lot. It was extremely prosperous occupation. They would receive a lot of money. And there's going to be no way back into that occupation once he left. He left all because he saw Jesus' authority. He saw it was worth giving up that so that I may follow him. But this man was not simply a good financial consultant. This man was also a sinner. And yet, this sinner was attracted by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He left all to have the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Levi goes and follows him and leaves him. He arose and followed him. And then we read of this paralytic who is absolutely desperate to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. He persuaded 4 of his friends to get him to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite hard to persuade one man or your friends to do something. Lift me over there. To get 4 of them, you can just imagine his keenness to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lifts this up. And then they get there and they can't get in. So does it say that they go home and try some other time? No, they try to get in through the roof. And they're successful. And just think how embarrassing that could have been. Imagine if there had been deacons back then, what they have thought if someone started coming down through the roof. And Jesus is preaching at this point. How embarrassing, in the middle of preaching, this man is coming down through the roof, stopping his ministry. But so desperate is this man to get to Jesus, because he has recognized the authority in him, he will do anything to get there. And this is a little rebuke to us, is it not? Are we that desperate to get to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we that desperate to seek him out in his word? We have obstacles in our life. Okay, it's maybe not a crowd or a door, a roof. But are we seeking him out? Are we seeking him out like this man, desperate to get to the Lord Jesus Christ? But secondly, we see Jesus' authority to forgive sinners. This man, both of these men, are quite similar. One's a wealthy, prosperous man. The other man is a paralytic, probably earning nothing. And yet they're more similar than you think. Both of these men are sinners. And yet we see that Jesus does not turn them away. Jesus was, and he is, a friend of sinners. We see with Levi that he sat with them. Levi and all his sinful so-called mates. And he ate with them. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be amongst sinners. You thought about that, it's quite significant. We can read over these things and just accept it, but it's quite something for him to even be with sinners. We considered last week how holy he was. He's no mere man, of course. He's the holy Son of God. And yet he's associated himself, in fact, sitting with them and having dinner with these unclean, spiritually sinful men. We've been discovering over the last few weeks that Jesus is the Messiah, that he would teach people the righteous way, that he would lead these people faithfully. And if he was simply those things, these sinners would have no right to be in his presence. But he's also, as we've been considering, the great prophet, the holy priest. Priest of that day, human priests, were not able to be amongst these kind of people. And yet the great high priest is sitting here with sinners. And so this is more important. This gets our attention that he's actually initially even being willing to be with them. He's eating and drinking with sinners. He's not turning them away. He's a friend of sinners. I have to ask you as well, are you a friend of sinners? You know, we know that phrase, to be in the world and not of it. That is true. But some of us are neither in the world or we're either too much of it. Jesus here is able to have a balance of being in the world and not of it. Jesus, a few verses ago, is preaching against sin. It's not that he condones what these sinners are doing, whatever they're doing, but he's with them. The very Son of God is with them, eating with them, not compromising his testimony. Are we a friend of sinners? Are we in the world and yet not of it? Are we willing to be associated with tax collectors and sinners? Imagine being labelled a sinner. That's what you're known as, a sinner. Whatever that sin may be. Well, there's that one, the sinner. But he's willing to associate with these and eat with them. And so should we. But I want to ask you a question. It mentions these sinners. But has the thought occurred to you that there are far more sinners in this passage than you or I might think? Or these people at these times thought. There are those who are labelled sinners and tax collectors. They were sinners in the eyes of the world around them. But there are far more sinners in this passage than the ones that are labelled as such. There are the tax collectors. These are those who would be infamous for taking more money than they should have. And children, you'll probably know the story about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. When the Lord goes through his village, he becomes a Christian and he has to give back everything that he has taken. Infamous for that. Apparently there's a statue somewhere in the world which shows that there happened to be one good tax collector. And that was so rare they had to make a statue for him that he was legitimate. These are not the people of the Inland Revenue today. You know, we might struggle with what our taxes are spent on. But the people who work for the Inland Revenue are upright people. These were not. They're lumped together with sinners. And yet, these tax collectors and sinners are not the only sinners in this passage. The scribes who are pointing the finger at these people are sinners. They didn't perhaps think themselves to be sinners. These were the cream of the crop in terms of righteousness. They had laws for every area of life. 613, apparently, and you can look them up on the internet. So these were the cream of the crop, righteous in the eyes of those around them, and yet they're sinners. And Jesus brings this home to them, as we'll see in a moment. And then, thirdly, there's the paralytic himself. He's a sinner. Now, I must say it, as we consider these things, that it's important to say that it's likely that this man has not sinned and as a result is therefore paralyzed. It's probably a case of similarity to the case in John chapter 9 of the blind man who is brought to Jesus, and they say to him, did this man sin or did his father or mother sin? And Jesus says to them, neither this man nor his parents, but this happened that the work of God may be displayed. It's probably likely that this paralytic was a paralytic through no sin of his own. And just as a result of the fall, he has been affected this way. But he's still a sinner. And we know that because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that's the priority of Jesus. He's a sinner, they're a sinner, and you're a sinner. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Or do you see yourself as someone who is well and of no need of a doctor? Jesus says to this paralytic, looking beyond the difficult circumstances that this man is in, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven you. And what a tender way to put it. Son or child, your sins are forgiven you. That word forgiven means to have your sins lifted up, carried away, and covered. We can get used to these words, but that's what it means. Imagine your sins being lifted up, carried away, and covered. What a wonderful gospel we have. Every sin that we have committed, lifted up, carried away, and covered. To have your sins forgiven. Have you been forgiven this morning? Are you a Christian? Or are you relying on your own righteous acts? But this expression from Jesus would have been surprising to the man. It appears that this man came to be healed. He didn't so much care about his sin. We don't know that for sure. But would have been surprising that he came, you know, in his paralysis, and Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. But does this not teach us the priority of Jesus' mission? That this man could have continued in his paralysis, we see that he's later healed, but it would have been better for him to continue in his paralysis and have his sins forgiven than to have his paralysis healed and to have his sins not forgiven. That is the priority of Jesus' mission. It's better to have your sins forgiven no matter what your circumstance, than to have your circumstances changed and to be unforgiven. In Jesus' mind, spiritual sickness comes before physical sickness. Now, up until that point, Jesus is, as it were, being accepted by those who are hearing these things. But when he says those words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," we see thirdly that his authority is opposed. Just as Jesus was opposed at the beginning of his ministry, the devil tries to thwart even the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here that the scribes stand up and oppose his teaching. And they do it in two forms. It first of all starts with thoughts, and then it starts with words. And then later on we'll see it escalating to the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on a cross because they cannot bear to hear what he has to say. But in these early days of his ministry, it begins with thoughts. Verse 6 of this chapter. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Reasoning in their hearts. They haven't said anything. They're just simply reasoning in their hearts, inside. "What do you mean your sins are forgiven you?" they're saying. Look at verse 7. "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this?" Jesus is saying words that he shouldn't be saying in their eyes. It's blasphemous to say that. And actually, if he was a man, they were right. Only God can forgive sins. These men steeped in the scriptures would have known that. And I give you two examples. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is when the Lord passes before Moses. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty,'" etc. And then in Isaiah 43, the Lord says these things, Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am him who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." Isn't it wonderful to read those things and to hear them, that Jesus forgives sins, that God forgives sins? He's doing it all the way through Scripture. I just picked two. But countless times he will forgive sins. But he alone forgives sins. You know, we know about the Old Testament and how it worked, about the high priests. But they were simply pointing people to God and saying only he could forgive. And so it was blasphemy in their eyes if Jesus was a mere man. He was claiming to be God, and therefore he is speaking blasphemy. In other words, claiming to be God or taking the name of God wrongly. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" is what they said. And so they reason within themselves that these things cannot be. But we'll see how Jesus answers them in a moment. So there's these thoughts, and then secondly we see these words. They take a stage further. They don't just think these things, they then put these things in their mouth. And they say, with regards to the sinners and tax collectors, verse 16, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" And again, if they have a positive view of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are right. If he is a rabbi in their eyes, they're right, because he shouldn't be associating with these unclean sinners. This rabbi in their eyes was going to be spending fellowship with these sinners, eating food perhaps that wasn't cleaned, using dishes that hadn't been cleaned the right way, spending time with the unclean. In their eyes, he shouldn't have been doing this. And so there's this opposition. in both words and thoughts. And yet this opposition, fourthly, gives the opportunity for Jesus to reveal his authority. It's important to notice that Jesus doesn't back down or wait for an opportune time. So often we can do that, can't we? And of course we have to be wise. But Jesus doesn't. He in fact reveals more of himself. When the opposition comes, when the furnace comes, the light shines brighter. And he uses this opportunity to show his great wisdom and his love and his power. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician or a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He compares himself to a doctor. And what a wise thing to do. What a way to show his wisdom. He reasons with these people who likes to reason. They're reasoning in their hearts. They're reasoning in their words. And so Jesus reasons with them. And he says, well, if you're well, you have no need of a doctor. It makes total sense to them. It's undeniable. But in doing that, he shows his wisdom. He starts to poke a hole in their thoughts. He starts to poke a hole in their self-righteousness. These men were proud. Why associating yourselves with those sinners? Well, you should be associating with us. And then it poses a problem for them because he says, well, if you are well, you're fine, but if they were familiar with the scriptures, they would have known they're not well. And so he's posing a problem for them. And in one phrase, he is causing them a problem and hitting the root of their problem, such as the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't surprise us. But secondly, he shows the love. Of all the occupations that he could have chosen, he chooses perhaps the most loving occupation. He chooses a doctor. He is a teacher, and the teachers are important. He is a king, and kings are important. But on this occasion, he uses a doctor. And a doctor is perhaps a unique profession. They deal with all sorts, don't they? Deal with you and me. The people who have problems. People who take a lot of time. Are awkward. Perhaps they've given themselves problems through their own foolishness. And Jesus says, well, I'm the doctor, and I want to be your spiritual doctor. But he's a spiritual doctor, thirdly, with power. Sometimes doctors have to say, I cannot help you. There's no remedy for that. And those are awful words to say. They're powerless. But Jesus has the power to heal the sick. It's hopeless if a doctor cannot. But Jesus, in this one phrase, to the scribes and to us this morning, diagnoses in his wisdom. He acts in love and he heals. And he heals the most important. He's not a doctor to heal the physical aspects of our problems. I think it's very important to remind ourselves of the priority of the Lord. When they brought the paralytic to him, he doesn't first heal the paralysis. He heals the sin. But in his kindness, the Lord gives them and he gives us proof that he can do the harder thing. Because if I were to say your sins are forgiven you to someone in this room, there's no way that we could prove it. It's an invisible thing. It's something that's inside. And I can't, of course. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were saying amongst themselves, well, it's easy for someone to say your sins are forgiven you. There's no way of proving it. And so Jesus uses the physical healing to show that he can do that harder work. And so what does he do? He heals this man to show that he can heal people's spiritual paralysis. So in verse 10 he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." He just has to say the words. Doctors usually have to put their hands on and inject something or do some sort of procedure, but Jesus just says the word. Take up your bed and the house. And we see in verse 12 that it's immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of all. It's immediate. It's comprehensive. This is the healing that the spiritual doctor does. When he heals someone physically, this is what happens. But when he heals someone spiritually, this is what he does. It's immediate and it's comprehensive. Well, what does this teach us? Well, it reminds us that if we're not a Christian, we're just like this paralytic. Yes, we don't have spiritual paralysis, or a physical paralysis we have, but we do have spiritual paralysis. We've got nothing to give, no ability to save ourselves. And yet Jesus can come and reach out and say to us, your sins are forgiven you. We reach out in faith. You'll see there that verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And that's including this man. So it's not the faith of the friends only, it's also including the man, because without faith, it's impossible to be saved. So this man had some weak faith, and yet Jesus heals him and gives him the best medicine. We might say, and perhaps they were saying, well, okay, you've just shown that you can heal. How is this possible? How can you forgive sins? At this point, they still recognize him as a man. Verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemy? Verse 16, how is it that he eats and drinks? There's no reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no recognition of his godliness. He is the God-man. And this is how he can heal someone. How does he heal him? Well, verse 10 tells us, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is no mere man who's doing these things. The Son of Man. The Son of Man does these things. The Son of Man in Scripture is used in several ways. It can just mean a man. If you want to look up Psalm 146. The prophet Ezekiel, nearly in every chapter, is referred to as the Son of Man. And is that because he's a prophet or a mere man? But the Son of Man here that Jesus is referring to is the one that's in Daniel. Daniel, the book of Daniel. And we see in chapter 7, verse 9, this great vision that Daniel is given. It gives perspective on the whole world. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated and the books were opened. But then in verse 13, what happens after that has happened? I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one that will not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man who has come. We've looked over the last few weeks of Jesus coming to have his authority recognized, that his kingdom established. And this Son of Man, the King of all kingdoms, is now showing his great power. It's a kingdom that they were not expecting. They weren't expecting this kingdom to be all about sin and having our sins forgiven. But this is what his kingdom is about. Jesus comes to be the spiritual doctor, to do that divine work of being able to heal people spiritually, those with spiritual paralysis, those with all kinds of sin. Jesus is going to come and to show his power and his willingness to bring more people into his kingdom, to have a people for himself. He is the great priest who will lay down his life to save a people for himself. Isaiah 53 says that he took on our infirmities and sicknesses and he bore our sins. Again, we're not talking about physical illnesses there. We're talking about the sickness of sin. He bore it all on the cross. Because they accused him of blasphemy, we all know that he would have been taken to the cross. The opposition was ramped up, and eventually he would be placed on a cross to die for sinners. He remains sinners' friends. Is he your friend? Have you asked him for forgiveness? Have you had that divine work done within your heart to have forgiveness of sins, to have your sins lifted up, taken away, and covered? This is what Jesus, the divine doctor, offers. Come to him, and come to him while you have time. Many of these people probably did not believe. They were excited about the miracles, but there were only very few who were saved. Come to him. He is no mere man, and be a part of his everlasting kingdom. Let us pray together.